eight. Fat. It's eight for the Hong Kong people. And for ancient Chinese, you know what number it is?
Yes.
It's actually nine.
Yeah.
九九大顺, and nine is the number for the emperor. And of course, if you the perfect and plus that one, the original one, that makes absolutely perfect. That's ten. Perfect ten. But the three and the seven actually comes from three and four. Because in their cosmology, their view of the world is that there's heaven, world, and underworld. Three in space. And then also, how many directions? East, west, north, south, seven. So when you have three plus four, that makes the whole universe. That's seven. So besides the seven numbers in the Bible, also in their very fundamental view. So seven is important. And so when these church fathers were saying, oh, you know, the way they interpret the Bible, they might not be seven. That's why we're given seven spirits of God and then gifts of spirit and seven beatitudes. Now seven prayers, three about God and then four about our human needs. But it looks like most of you have not thought about seven in the Lord's Prayer, right? And then you find the famous, in the medieval time, they find there are seven deadly sins of the world. Have you heard about seven deadly sins in the Catholic traditions? Do you know one of them is glutton? It's one of seven deadly sins. And that's important because in that time, a lot of people actually literally die from hunger, no food. Right? That's why even in the 19th century, a lot of Irish Scottish people have to immigrate to the state. The so-called potato famine. They simply didn't produce enough, so there were people dying. And so when people are dying because they don't have food and you are eating too much, that's a deadly sin. You are bound for the hell. So the seven deadly sins, greed, lust, and so on and so forth. And so now he was in their spiritual direction in the Catholic traditions. Begin to say the seven beatitudes is a solution to the seven deadly sins. He begins to link them. If you are humble, you won't do this, and you won't be fighting, and if you are gentle, you won't do this. I don't think that's our way of preaching or understanding. But mind you, a lot of people, probably more than Protestants, Christians together, believe in this interpretation, and their lives are changed by it. When they understand this way, now they find a way to tune their life in prayer. They tune their life in the way which they think Jesus is teaching them through the Beatitudes. And that's how they live their life as a Christian, a Catholic Christian. So it still exerts good impact on their life, is my point. So we are not only looking at the history of interpretation, how it has been interpreted, but also how those interpretations shape and influence different church traditions and different Christian way of life. At least if we are aware of that, we can see how people, Christians, how believers take seriously Jesus' teaching in such a different way. Sometimes they can be helpful to us. Finally, our own John Calvin, of course we don't know what he thinks. He said, it's very interesting, he knew. He's very well educated, so he knew the Catholic tradition, Augustine's interpretation. He also knew John Chrysostom. He sometimes even referred to John Chrysostom when he wrote his commentary on Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's also his, by the way, his commentary, John Calvin's commentary was his sermon. His Sunday sermon, this Sunday, today you're going to preach from Matthew 1:1-5, and he just preach away for 2 hours. That's his commentary. He never bothered to find an interesting story to get your attention, or to find an inspiring testimony to push you over the edge, to tears, and so forth. He just lecture on the Bible, one and one says this, and this is what it means, and how it might apply to us. And then he moved on to second verse, third verse. Today, you might, you think one, you want to hear John Calvin preaching every Sunday like that? No. You want to go to Reverend Han's church. Or other churches, it's more inspiring than John Calvin. But because the way he preaches, it he leaves us with a great treasure of Bible interpretation. Interesting now, when it comes to Beatitudes, he didn't say much. He was obviously aware of Christos and Augustine's view. But then he says, the Beatitudes tell us that we should be patient with hope for a reward. So he realized that those Beatitudes are only examples of some of the good Christian virtues. If you are a born-again Christian, you grow into this kind of virtue. When you say, oh, this child disgraces his family, the way he behaves, as if he has no family education. Do we say that among Chinese?
Yeah.
没有教养, right? And so if you are, and whatever we do, reflect badly or goodly on our family, we bring honor or shame. Because we are expected, that's our cultural thing. If you are from Pastor Cao, right? Family, okay, you know, Pastor kids should behave a certain way. Other kids can run about in the church, but not the PKs. PKs have to be well behaved, right? And then when other kids want to fight with them, they have to endure the suffering and be beaten up. So there's certain expectations. So if you are from this family, and so come and look at these Beatitudes. He says these are only a few examples. It might be particularly significant in Jesus' time, the first century. Now in the Reformation time, and maybe today, there are other important virtues. That's why we read the whole Bible, not only the Sermon on the Mount. But then, what is important is that even when we are suffering, when we may have to be taken advantage of by others, maybe because you're Christians. I don't know, have you some of those naughty friends in school who come over and say, oh, so you're a Christian, aren't you? And then they step you on the cheek and say, did your Jesus say you turn the other cheek? Where is your other cheek? Have you ever run into that? Some of you are nodding. But thankfully, not everybody. Right? There are some of those people, and they might be teasing you, but what does that mean to us? When you're suffering, remember, Jesus already promised us a heavenly reward. So Christian, struggling to bear witness to God in this world, who is not always welcoming or nice to us, but we remember there's always a reward, Jesus said. Blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor, blessed are the persecuted. When you actually read those Beatitudes, the Blessed One, that some are virtues, some are sufferings, but they are all blessed. Because Jesus wants to bring blessings of God to all of us. And so, Calvin says, it's more important not to figure out which virtue leads to another one, therefore you can find rest in God. He said, Christ has died on the cross for us, we already have peace with God. We may not have to go through those spiritual discipline, and you have to go to confessions every Sunday. You know, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. I thought very badly about Pastor Cao because he is so much more brilliant than I am. I hated him. Okay, and the priest says, I'll go home and say the Holy Mary and Hail Mary 10 times, and your sins are forgiven. Huh? Catholic, because they are so hung up with one step to another, so they developed that very different penance system as well. Calvin says we become Christians, we become children of God by God's grace. We live a holy life by God's grace. We have hope for the eternal life. Nothing in the world can separate us from the life of God, the love of God. Therefore, we hope for those rewards, and that will give us strength to live our good Christian life today. So that's Calvin's interpretation. So now, if we look at back at some of these only centuries, some of the major different interpretations, they all have reasons for doing so. They all try to help different kinds of congregation or people in different times, right? So now we look back. They all try to contextualize the reality for their own church. Now we have to contextualize for our own church. So today, perhaps this could be one of the starting questions for our small group this morning. Is that how are Beatitudes in your church? Do you think Calvin's point would be most helpful to us? Or maybe we should listen to Christos, just do it, it's the law. Or we should listen from Augustine, say, maybe that's a good way to help us to develop a spiritual life, which is very careful with the steps. What do you think? Okay, so here I'm just presenting it to you. Now, beatitudes, let's then go on to one of the biggies, right? Love your enemies. Love your enemies. We already talked about it. Resist no evildoers and love your enemies. Isn't that a counterintuitive? What happens if somebody all of a sudden comes to you and tries to knock you down? What would be your reaction? Gut reaction. You defend yourself, right? Or you would have to shine. But what does Jesus say? Resist no evildoers. That is, people want to do harm on you, you don't resist it. No use of violence, even for self-defense. And then, take one more step. Love them back. Those who are not loving, those who are hating, you love them back. Wow, this is not our instinct, right? It's counterintuitive. So unless you're totally changed in the Spirit of God, I don't think we can react the way Jesus teaches us to do. But what did he say? Make disciples, baptizing them, and teaching them all that I have commanded. This is one of his commandments. Serious, right? So now, the question is, when you think about it, in Jesus, probably Jesus understood it in a specific way. Because Jesus was preaching this to a generation of Jewish people oppressed by the Roman colonizing power in Palestine. And if you read, we don't have a chance to read our Bible together, but you probably remember anyway, when Jesus says resist not evildoers, if somebody wants to strike your cheek, what does he say? If somebody strike your left cheek, you turn your right. Have you ever thought about how it might happen? If somebody strike your left cheek, how do they strike you? If I want to strike this wonderful lady, you see, I will strike her left. But what did Jesus say? If somebody tries your
right.
No. He says, if somebody strike your left, you turn your right. So if somebody strike your left, how would they strike you? They have to do it this way. They are striking you with the back of your hand. You know what it means in that culture? It's an insult. You don't even deserve me to fight. So it's not just physical harm. It's a real insult to you. You probably didn't think of that. Oh, just a strike. No, it's strike and insult. And then what do you do? Even so badly treated, you turn your other cheek, right cheek, to be. So Jesus is asking about friendly. Jesus asks us too much. Another example, he says, if somebody wants force you to walk 1 mile with them, you walk the second mile. Do you know what he was talking about? How do you usually understand that example? When I was young, I always say, because I remember, when I was young, I was like first, second grader. One night a week, I had to walk a long distance along a mountain path to learn violin, and I have to walk home while it's all dark. I was so scared. So walk 1 mile, thinking somebody walking with me for 1 mile. No, that's not what Jesus was saying here. That wouldn't be bad, right? Walk with me a second mile. What Jesus said is, in the Roman time, when soldiers came, and they have heavy things too, they can draft you without payment. Okay, you look strong, come over and carry this for me. And they would force you to walk as free labor for them for 1 mile. What do you do? You should be ready and willing to walk even for the second mile. And Jesus said, it was shut the Roman soldier. Of course, people were reluctant and they tried to run away before they are caught, or they were kind of reluctantly and whining and complaining. So, you see, Jesus was asking that, but he used those examples as really daily life practice in his time to emphasize. Now the kingdom of God has come. The whole world has to change its way of life. And this is what God reminds us to live a completely new way. Love those who hate you, even those who try to harm you, And then even help those who forces you outwardness, because when you do so, you are demonstrating a completely different view and different way of life in the kingdom of God. That's how the kingdom of God can serve as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We all like salt, and sometimes modern day doctors were warning us not to take in too much salt. It's good, it's not so good for our health. But do you remember, if you salt is not only good for food. If you have a cut on your skin, when you put the salt on, how does that feel? Then you wake up, right? Then you wake up. So the point is that Christians sometimes can be agitated to the society because we have a different way of life than theirs. I don't know whether you have experience. Some Christians have to work for a government. And in the whole department, everybody takes bribery. You're the Christian, you're the only one who refused to take bribery. Do you think you can keep your job by being the only one who is legal and nice? Guess what will happen? Everybody takes bribery but you. Do you think that, oh, we respect you, you're so good, good Christian. Guess what will they do? They try to get rid of you, because if you don't take it, what will happen? If anybody is going to know we're going to be in jail, must be from you. So when you try to live out as the, as what Christ, Jesus asks us to do, you become the salt. It doesn't feel good to them, right? So again, Jesus asks us so much. Without going into too much other details, I see the time is running out. Let me tell you one thing. Why don't we build on the most difficult one at hand as a nation in America we are facing? Now we're talking as Asian Americans, right? We understand. Many of us have been here 40 years, 30 years, 20 years. Some of you are born here. So we're also Americans too. That's our dual citizenship, our dual loyalty sometimes. And as Christians also, we want to be good citizens, be helpful to the society. So this is just as difficult a issue for us. You know, one thing I has been troubled was that our seminary is right there, 10 minutes to the White House, 7 minutes to the Pentagon. In fact, I mentioned what happened last day. We had two students who were doing internship at the Pentagon, because they're thinking of becoming a chaplain. And so when the plane hit, the fire department was there, 300 people were hurt, and it's a chaos. The two seminarians called back to the seminary, and we made 300 sandwiches to send over for the firemen. They didn't have time for lunch. So we're so close. Some of our students are retired people from State Department, from Defense Department. I once had a student who was still working for the department. He had a PhD from Harvard. He was doing some special work for the Defense Department, and he liked to study theology. He came over. So often when we have a important national issues, we would have a seminary forum to discuss. We can easily find someone from the Capitol or White House, and among our professors, even among our students, to discuss and reflect it together, pray about it. Because our students would have them go to churches on every Sunday, and the people we're talking about it, and we want to help our students to think theologically about what happened politically. So our seminary is located right there, so that's our advantage. But I was disappointed this time because we didn't. Well, I remember when Bush decided to go to war, we had a big forum. We had Christian ethics. We had students who were just retired from State Department who know the Middle East, who have been stationed there as foreign services and so on. But with the 9/11, we didn't have any. I think we're just stunned, like everybody. We don't know how to even think. Of course, everybody think of love your enemies, because this is now number one enemy. Do you remember what Mr. Bush was saying? From now on, everything changes. Yes, but the changes for the better or for the worse. I think when we have to go through the security lines or in the airport, we don't like it. Anyone likes that? We kind of put up with it. Right? frankly, we know it might save some lives by doing so. But do you also notice by flying the airplane, now how much can you carry? Nothing much, eh? Because you have to pay extra for any luggage. And this is a change after 9/11 too. The airlines took advantage of that. And so when they used to have space under the passengers' airplane to carry our luggage, do you think they just leave it open now and empty? Do you know what they're carrying? Amazon products. So they're carrying some of those things, cargoes. And they would X-ray us when we now go to the airport, right? You know, my daughter still refused to do that. She said, "This is against the principle. This is not American way." So she said, "No, I don't want to go to Vietnam." I said, "Okay, come on." And then they intentionally pat her down, hoping to make her use it that. But I'm kind of proud of her. She understands the American way. This is not to say, for some new reason, we shouldn't do a careful work. But why does it have to be that? Because some big companies are selling those machines. My point is this, when you're doing that, and then you are letting cargo put under our passengers' plane, is that for security or is that for money making? When there's a war happens, everybody suffers? No, some people profit from it. And so when we look at this from a global point of view, a macroscopic, from a faith point of view, sometimes we have to say, that's why the Bible says this is the human way of doing things. And of course, as citizens, we want to comply. So my advice is when we go home, Sunday or tomorrow, don't fight with the security, it's not worth it, right? I can do whatever I want. Pray for God's special patience with us. That's one level, personal level. On the other hand, as a nation, should we be reflecting about what is the better way of saving money and uphold our vision? I think what Vietnam has done is not just killing 3,000 people or burning up a few buildings. The world power is almost finished again. It can be rebuilt easily, but what we have done ourselves is destroying our American way of life. Very sad. That's very sad. What can we do? But this is not a good. That's why I was confessing with this heart. I saw this and I tried to talk with my cousin, my student. They couldn't understand it because you know Americans were so inferior, the white American. They used to be the role of superpower. Huh? If anything, they're the one who will pressure you to do this country to do that, this company to deal with that. They're not used to be attacked, so now they're still in anger. And so the Christian culture, the Sermon on Mount teaching, how does Christ continue to shape and help us reflect? I haven't yet saw that. That's why I have that little book. Well, this will be on display on the making sense of Sermon on Mount. About how we at least go through the historical effects to think about the issue carefully for our own sake. And then hopefully, because if we, American society, continue to be a Christian or Christianity influenced society, we need to take God's word serious, Jesus' teaching serious. Then we end with this. As I said, I struggled this for several years, past 10 years. I find it very difficult to talk with my colleagues. Everybody's agonized. Until 2006. It's also a national news, I believe. I don't know how much it impacts you. Something happens in Pennsylvania. The nickel mines, the Amish community. Those are people from the East Coast may know that better. You know the Amish? They're like Quaker. They're the Mennonites. The Amish people. They still live in the village about 100 miles west of Philadelphia. They still live in a country without electricity, without car. They still use their boogie, their horse, to work on their farms. You know about that community? They came over because of persecution in Europe and settled there and And their girls or women would have the white kind of. You see that a lot in Canada as well, right? The Pennsylvania Dutch area and so on. 2006, one milk man who's not Amish, is a milk man, so he sent milks to for them, for the Amish people, and doing business with them. All of a sudden, he went to this Amish girls' school. Those are primary schools, so there are about 20 students there. So he went in and ordered all the girls from year 6 to 13 to line up against the wall and then shoot them one by one. Shoot them to death one by one. So he killed 10 and then he committed suicide. Such a big news. All the media journalists rushed there, tried to interview him. But the Amish community did not want to be interviewed at all. Until 3-4 days later, the memorial service for the girls. Then they sent one of their friends who are not Amish community to answer a couple of questions. Actually, not answer questions. But this friend was talking to the reporters and said, you know, they asked me just to say one thing. I know you all, we thank you for your prayers. We know many good people are suffering with us over the grieving, over the loss of our little children, and little girls. So we want to thank you. And we also want to ask you to pray for this perpetrator's family, because we know his family also lose a father and a son, and they must be painful too. So please, that's all they want to say. Talking about love your enemies, talking about resist no evildoers. Last year, I had a student in my seminar on Gospel of Matthew, and he happened to come from that town. At that point in time, he was a hospital worker. So he said he was in the emergency room when the girls' body were shipped in. It's all in, you know, chaos in this little town, peaceful little town. So he saw those people, and he said, they're so very different from other victims of emergency room. You know, usually the family will be infernetic and crying, screaming, save my son, and all kinds of things. They are sad, obviously. But they just deal with this innocent victim, and I mean, this kind of tragedy with such posture and culture and such comfort, such calmness. It's interesting. So I began to think, well, the good Lord is kind to America. If we pay attention to that, is that on one hand, the September 11th drive us to the man, to the kind of crazy edge as a nation. We're full of anger. We want revenge. At any cost, we end up hurting more of ourselves in lives, in our values, than taking any revenge. Yes, finally, Bin Laden was killed last year, right? But then, does that change anything with the fighting in Afghanistan? And with this, what happened today in Cairo? America doesn't change its way of thinking the way we relate to other countries, including the Arab countries. Still refuse to even think about their foreign policies, how do they deal with it, in a fair way. And that's the cause of it. And America still use their politicians to pressure other countries to do business with some of those lobby big industries, so they make money, and our relationship suffers too. And so the danger continues, and maybe even more. Because now there are more than one Al-Qaeda. Right now it's in Cairo, now it's in Libya, in Syria, it's in Yemen, it's in London. And so what do we do? So very often, all the time in these last 10 years, I begin to think, but Jesus' wisdom, love your enemies. Yes, it is counterintuitive, but it changed hearts. Therefore, it changed lives, and it changed relationships. If you get angry, we lost 10 years as a nation. keep fighting, and we pour so much energy and money and human resources into the war in Iraq and Iran. As a result, what happened to our economy? It's not just the sub, what is it?
Subprime.
Yeah, subprime for the housing. They are all chain effect, right? But as a country, our economy can be so strong if we are not wasting so much money on the war. We can easily weather those challenges and still doing well. You see, so now looking back in history, short history that we are still experiencing, I am amazed by Jesus' teaching. And if we only recall what Jesus said here, resist no evil doers and love your enemy, the non-violent principle that happens in Gandhi in India, in Martin Luther King. Otherwise, we are all minorities in America. We may not be able to vote. Some of us, especially the Chinese congregation, you know, in San Francisco, you know better than I do how the American government reacts, right, against the Chinese immigration until only, what, 30 years ago? Right? And so forth, the discrimination would continue to be there. But Martin Luther King took the wisdom of Jesus' non-violence principle that changed American society in such a profound way. So when we begin to reflect on Jesus' teaching in this way, we begin to see how powerful it can be. And it doesn't have to take the whole society to do so, because it's impossible for everybody to become Christian. Because while God is working, Satan is working, and the human sin continues. At the same time, you don't want to eat the whole bunch of salt. Look at that metaphor. It takes only a little salt to season the whole dish. It takes a few good Christians to change the society, to change the culture. And that's what's happened in the Amish community. That really helped a lot of people soften their heart for the so-called enemies. Yes, we have to be vigilant. We still have to be careful, taking precautions. But hopefully, we can also change our way, our mind. And by loving, we have a chance to avoid further hostilities and so on and so forth. Having said that, let me remind you of Bonhoeffer. You know Dietrich Bonhoeffer, do you? Okay. Especially, I think he's famous among the Methodists. Ebingdon has a lot of books on that. And also among Presbyterians. You know Bonhoeffer? Yes. Huh? Panhova, right? And he actually has a famous book called Follow Jesus, or The Cause of Discipleship. He's the one who made the famous term that, yes, we are saved by the grace of God, but don't make the our salvation is what? Is free grace, but don't make it a cheap grace. Why is not cheap? Two things. Because it's not cheap. Actually, it's better than cheap. It's free. It's not just discounted. You just take it as a gift. But God pays a heavy cost for us. God has given up the only Son to die on the cross for our sins so that we can receive the free grace. But very often, what happens in the church? We turn that free grace into cheap grace. It's the easy get, therefore, we don't give it a damn. We don't take it serious. We don't change our life. We think by grace we are entitled not to go into heaven. We forget what Jesus was saying in the Sermon on the Mount. It's free ticket in, but you may not get out of this life in one peace. In other words, there will still be a final judgment. It might even be the church leaders. I have, though heaven and I prophesied in your name, go away, you evildoer. I don't know you. God might say to us at the final judgment. So Christians should not forget about the grace is there to usher us in. The grace is there to support us in our Christian life. But we need to remember the grace of God and don't turn it into a cheap grace. And so the idea of the cost of discipleship. And that book is a commentary on the Sermon on the Mount from Bonhoeffer. He's talking about the Sermon on the Mount and saying this is the cost of discipleship. If we want to follow Jesus, that's the best way to not make our gospel a cheap grace. In other words, if we begin to see the power of Jesus' teaching, not only changing our life, changing the society. Yes, it is difficult. Yes, we might suffer for the time being. Yes, sometimes we think, well, would that be like endorsing the Buddhists? You know, if we don't resist the evildoers and we even love them, does that mean endorse their way? No. We can always separate the sin and the sinners. We hate the sin, but we love the sinners. And so we want to love even the enemies. That doesn't mean we condone their sins. So we take precautions, we try to avoid that. But we still begin to build relationships so that we can really turn enemies into our friends. Then we don't have to worry about all those conspiracies. Otherwise, we are always one step behind, right? They come up with some reason and some way of attacking us, and then we try to develop something to fight back. It's never ending because evil engenders evil, hatred engenders more hatred. So coming back to say, therefore, even we notice this, it comes with a cost. We have to be willing to be committed. Let me tell you one story from this next page. Can you see the top picture up there? Top picture there. It's a Anabaptist. Anabaptists are kind of predecessors of Baptist Church today, by the name Dirk Willem. Dirk Willem in Europe. Dirk Willem, was a reformer and the kind of Anabaptist because he believed God's grace and so on and so forth. And like the Amish, they believe. The Anabaptists believe the Sermon on the Mount is the new law of Christ. So they say, when you become a Christian, you pledge your allegiance to Christ and you learn to obey His words no matter what. And because there's no violence, so they refuse to join the army. So they're the pacifists. They want peace. And so even in America, in Canada too, if they come from that church, they don't get to go to serve in the army. Instead, they serve at a medical at a hospital as a nurse, trained as a nurse to help the soldiers. But they don't want to fight with a gun. And thank God, and it's Canada and American way, because the Christian influence allows the law for them, right? So they are that kind of people. Now back then, of course, they were reformers. So the Catholic Church thought they were heretics, and so the bishop, the pope issued arrest for them. So those kind of the deputies of the Roman Catholic Church would go to village and round up them and arrest them and burn them on the stake or put them in jail. So Dirk William, with some of his Anabaptist friends, ran away. And was at Winterthurm, the story goes, and one of the deputies, and so they run away across a frozen lake. And the deputies run after them, but he's too heavy or something. The deputy, the pursuers, fell into the lake and almost frozen to death. Dirk William, who was on the run, turned back and see the deputy was almost trying. What did he do? Love your enemies. So he turned around and come back and save the deputy. Do you know what happens after that? You think the deputy will be touched and moved and say, thank you for saving my life. He must be a nice person. No. The deputy says, well, the Pope says you are the heretics, so I still have to arrest you and burn you on. The deputy was saved of his life, but then still arrested the villain and he was killed. Sometimes it doesn't seem to work, does it? Love your enemies and then lose your life. But this story continues to inspire so many people. It tells us one thing. It's not easy to be a disciple of Jesus. It's not easy to follow Him. As Bonhoeffer said famously, I think I had that quote in my head. Oh, maybe not here. He says, when God calls us, God is calling us to follow Christ all the way to the cross. So to be Jesus' disciple, meaning you're willing to die on the cross with Christ. So that's the cross of salvation. So Dirk Willem, I think, yes, he paid his life, but the commitment to discipleship continued in spite of so many people until today. So not everybody recognized the MAs and NMAs, their pacifism, and so they may have therefore saved a lot of wars between nations or between regions, and inspiring us to continue to live up to that. It's not easy. That's why I think in a nutshell, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has also a famous words. He says, ask for or strive for the kingdom and its righteousness, and I will add everything else to you. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Strive for the kingdom and the righteousness, the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and everything else you need, I will add to you. Strive for it. It's not easy because we're called to discipleship, to bear witness as the salt that can hurt people, as the light that can blind somebody's eyes if they are used to living in darkness. So that we can, but then the result that we can show them what God's kingdom is like. And we might sometimes pay a price for that, but even when we pay a price like there will be Gandhi, there will be Martin Luther King, there will be the Amish before, they began to inspire and change so many others. So in the kingdom of God, these people will be rewarded. They'll be called the children of God. The kingdom of God is there. They will have eternal life. Now, that's the choice for us. Okay? Do I have only 5-7 minutes left? So I'm sorry, I just go along with whatever the Spirit needs, right? So I don't follow every slideshows, but I think maybe this is a better way to have it. And you have my slideshows, lecture notes, anyway. Yes, or do I want to say one more thing then? Let's have that. So about this teaching, I end up using Beatitudes and then the Love Your Neighbor as two examples. Let me say, among the five discourses, there's also one important one. That is chapter 24 and 25, where Jesus gives several parables about warning them to be ready. The groom will come back, and so be the five wise virgins. Do you remember that story? That parable of the 10 virgins, 5 foolish and 5 wise. What happened? Some of the details are important. We know that that parable tell about the final judgment and be ready because it could be delayed. And we think it's delayed, right? But when we think of delay, sometimes Christians stay within, therefore, doesn't matter. Or we're living in a different time, scientific time, so since we're not sure, we don't have to be bothered by it. So the warning is important from Jesus' point of view. The warning is important from Matthew's point of view. The warning is important for us today. In America, there are so many Christians, good faithful Christians, when it comes to the final judgment, they would rather not talk about it. And I find that a lot among our Presbyterian seminaries, especially those from Princeton. I said it with a parenthesis because I serve on the CPN, Committee on Preparation for Ministry, so we oversee seminarians in National Capital Presbytery, that is Washington DC area. So our seminary, we had under care, under care of my committee, 60 seminarians of the Presbyterian seminary studying Princeton or Virginia Union Presbyterian seminary in or two. And of course, one of our duties is not only support, care for them, but also give them final assessments before ordination. So we also listen to their prayer, listen to their preaching, and look over their ordination exams and so on and so forth. And one of the assignments for our ordination in the Presbyterian Church USA is that they have to write a phase 6. Have you done that? Right? And be examined by the committee. Over the years, I find a lot of Presbyterian and Princeton seminarians could not write well on that simple 7 statements. I believe in what do you believe in God, what do you believe in Holy Spirit, what do you believe in church? And the last one is what do you believe in the end of the world, the final judgment? Some simply say, I don't think it matters anymore. It's a mythological language used in the first century. Sometimes, and it's okay, you can say honestly what you believe, and then the point of the community is that you get a chance to to explain or respond or to argue, I have more opportunity to explain to you what you mean. So I ask, in the Bible, if you take away the expectation for the final judgment, meaning the reward for the righteousness and the punishment of the evil ones, and God's final victory over the world, what is left in the New Testament? And so that's from a spiritual point of view. You notice every book has that. Almost every other chapter in Matthew has that. Every letter in Paul has that. Book of Revelation devoted to that. Our Bible would be very short without that, number one. Number two, theologically. If you're not believing in the final judgment, and Jesus then becomes just a historical example of self-sacrifice and love, then why do so many Christian martyrs have to die because of him? That's historically. And as I said, theologically, if there is no hope, then Eugen Mortman, the Church of Hope, or our preaching has no power. Because Christians are always suffering when they strive to live out the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We suffer, like Dirk William. At least we might get out of our good job when we don't participate in the bribery scheme. And we have to be bullied and sometimes, you know, to be taken advantage of. And we have to work doubly hard just to win somebody else's pay. Who are we? Are we stupid? Theologically, you have to be able to answer that. And yes, there's a mystery about what God will do. And we don't want to go like left behind series. the kind of very conservative circle, the imagination about the burning fire, millennium, all those fancy details. It's not, if they are not there in the Bible, thank God we don't have to worry about it. But it is very important. Second Peter has a important message that is saying, do not think God is slow. As if it's already 2,000 years, it never happens, it has not happened, so Christ will not come back again. Are you familiar with that passage in 2 Peter? He said, but God is not tardy or slow. God is patient. For in God's eye, 1,000 years is one day. One day is 1,000 years. He rather is giving us more time so that more people can hear the gospel and repent. He does not want anybody to perish. So, Christ has not returned after 2,000 years. How long is that in God's eyes? 2 days. Come on, that doesn't make it a reason to deny it. So there are many ways for us to think about these important issues. I have to mention it. I hope in and among our Asian Christian churches, this is not such a problem. I begin to worry about some of our bright young preachers because of they live in this time of so-called science age. And in their education, they begin to think with more liberal views of that to the expense of biblical message. I'm not saying we should be literally, and then, you know, trying to draw a picture like dispensationalist view or a scary view of Dante to scare the hell out of everybody so that we don't, you know, go to hell and so on and so forth. But it's clear in biblical message that there will be a time of reckoning with God. That's the only way to show God is just. Imagine this. We want a God that is love, is merciful. We don't want a God that is justice. That's one of the reasons why many people today, including Christians, do not want to think about final judgment. If God is a God of love, how can God put even those sinners into eternal hell or eternal fire? That means God is not love. Hey, that's your definition. But in the Bible, God is love by forbearing, by enduring our insult, and giving us all the chances, including sending his own son already to die for us. Through Jesus' teaching, we are recalled what God expects of us. Upon receiving the grace, and then by that grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, we have a chance to live a better life for ourselves and to witness to this world to see what God intends for us to enjoy. And so for us ourselves, the leadership in the church, to put aside the hope for the final justice of God, we are Everything is in God. Have you ever thought about some of those bad, bad people, dictators, maybe from your countries? Wouldn't they rather roam in life? They die at 85. If there's no final judgment for those people, do you think God is ultimately the God of justice? I'm not saying this out of revenge or anger. In fairness, isn't it? So, final judgment is also, it's not just to remind us to live a good ethical life as Christian. It also has to do with theologically, with the theodicy. God's justice in the end, theologically, it is very important. Again, I'm not saying this is the only way to understand final judgment for you, but I feel that in Matthew, this is an important message of Jesus. That's why those parables, warning men. In fact, those 10 virgins, they wait. Did anybody run away because the bridegroom was late? No, they all stayed there. They're loyal. Did they come with the oil and fire? Yes, they did. And so who is to blame when they run out of it? The bridegroom. Maybe he was late. They actually had enough, right? So technically, they are responsible, right? So what distinguished between the five wise and the five foolish is the wise ones have extra. They prepare for the extra oil for the emergency. Now, for us, we are leaders of church. Do we live up to God's standard? Maybe we didn't even. Or is that enough just to live up to God's standard? Maybe that's still not enough. We should even prepare extra. Now, if you look at the Hebrew interpretation, it's very interesting. What is extra oil that makes them wise? And what does that mean today? Have you ever thought about it? What would be the extra oil for you if you want to be the wise virgin? And those virgins are, like, what do you call that? The bridesmaid, right? They're the bridesmaid's important role. They're the bridesmaids. They're not just guests. They actually play a role in the ceremony. So they are the best friends to the bride, so that is to the church. So the virgins actually represent the church leaders, symbolically. And so their job is to wait for the bride to come to pick up the church as the bride. Meanwhile, they need to be ready always. So just to be responsible is not good enough. You have to have extra. So my question is, what do you think is the extra oil you have or don't have? Is that important? If you want to really understand how what it means to us, how it can help us in our ministry today, isn't it? What do you think that extra oil would be? When you go to check the Israeli ministry, our person is one way, Chris Austin is another way of interpreting it. And one time I find a Chinese evangelical preacher, Wang Mingdao, is an interesting interpretation. And so that's, so you know, for the Chinese, we also have some good history of interpretation to learn. Even though they are evangelical or conservative, they might not be Christian, they might be Presbyterian. But let me ask some of you who are from the Chinese congregation. Do you know Jia Yuming, his name? Right? His book is still around, right? Do you know he's a good Presbyterian? He was ordained by American Presbyterian missionary. He went through Shandong Qinru Dazhue, the American Presbyterian Missionary School, and the seminary of American Presbyterian, and he was ordained and served as Presbyterian minister for 10 years before he went to Nanjing Seminary to teach. He also became the first president of a woman's Bible seminary in Nanjing in 1930s or 40s. Talking about Chinese church, we're way ahead of American churches in woman ordination. Right? A remarkable person, he has commented on almost every book of the Bible. So, yes, he's much more conservative, but his way of reading up can be beneficial for us too. And so it's not a matter of liberal or conservative, it is whether they can help us understand the scripture and hear the living word of God through the scripture. Okay? So, well, maybe I should stop here. It is, after all, right on time, we are 5 minutes. Just about 5 minutes. Thanks for beginning. It's about 5 minutes over. I think, at least I give you a taste of what Jesus teaches about and its power to challenge, to change, and also its promise. And especially with the Beatitudes, the promise of God's rewards and then the loving of your enemies and the final judgment. Yes, there's a common law question. I'm sorry, I haven't put you off too much. Okay, quickly. And then I would suggest one question maybe for your small group besides the three general ones. Is that okay? Yes.
Last week we had a Bible study in our course, Benya, in our group. Okay. And we had the scripture in Luke, chapter, I think the 12, and verses, I think the 51. 49 to 51. That's the passage we're going to be talking about. Jesus said that I come to this world as well, going to have peace, but have a war.
The soul.
And the people were divided. Father would fight against the son, and mother against the daughter.
Right.
Father-in-law, something like that. That
kind is that of a conflict with?
That's what I thought. And also, a lot of people raised the question in Old Testament about the image of God. He is talking about the justice, and he used God's power to destroy all of humankind, and so that was war. So how do you interpret that kind of a biblical passage or the image of God in the Old Testament to let the people have more understanding about God, love, and mercy?
Very good question. Yeah, very good question. I hope you can continue discussion in your group too. That could be it. You know, when we study the Sermon on the Mount, we want to study its history of interpretation and how it might mean to us. But also we need to remember there are other teachings in the Bible, sometimes reinforcing the idea, and sometimes in tension, not in conflict. I guess we probably want to say, maybe there's no real conflict. that's our Christian view. Huh? But as a scholar, you have to think of the possibilities. So let me entertain very briefly, though, given the time. I'm sure maybe you already, your discussion Bible study group, you already come up with a good answer. Just wait for me to see the and then you can strengthen me. Okay, you're wrong, Professor. Now, that's a very good question indeed. Number one. Oh, yes, yeah, Jesus talked about loving your enemies. And then another place he seems to talk about he himself brings sword and violence to this world and turn the household upside down, mother against daughter. You're all familiar with that passage. So is there a tension or conflict? And then another one is, we look at Jesus against the Old Testament. God used violence and so on and so forth. And the feminists, Philip Schubert, for instance, is talking about the language of violence in God, in the biblical narrative, has talked about that at some point. Let me focus on, and very, very briefly indeed, to your question as I see. I think, good question. But then let's think about this. Here, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is teaching us how to relate one with another. In our human relationship, our tendency is already for self-interest or self-protection or survival, we tend to attack others. And so how does a human relationship or community, especially a Christian one, live that out by willing to forgive so you can stop the cycle of violence? What happened in our national life is exactly that. Bush wants revenge. And so as a result, the hatred goes more and violence gets even more. That hurts everybody. And we hurt us one more time, right? And so what Jesus is talking about was human relationship. Now, the seemingly conflicting word, I think everybody agrees that Jesus was using a metaphorical language, talking about, if you want to follow me, your own most beloved family members would hate you for that. I gave you an example about if you are working in a government and everybody else taking bribes and you choose not to because you follow Jesus, what would happen? They're going to fight against you. So that's what Jesus was talking about there. So that's about the same thing. You have to be willing to love your enemies, forego your honor, your dignity, your own hurt. You don't even ask for the Old Testament idea in Deuteronomy, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a fair judgment. You are willing to give up that so that the hatred can stop, the violence will stop, and then hopefully your offenders will become your friends. And then he also warns at the same time, when you do so, you may have to pay a cost, a price, because those people who choose to do the wrong thing would not be happy with you. Just as if you choose to follow me, as my disciples do, to preach about the kingdom of God, your own family might turn against you. I think in our communities, because from Asia we have different religions, you know, maybe it happens to you yourself when you become Christians, if your families were not. Did that happen to you? You are ostracized, you are cast out, right? And always you hear some of your members of the church going through that. I think, so Jesus was talking about, so if we know the specific context of those two teachings, I don't think there's a conflict. It's actually a supplement to each other. Okay, now, if that's what Jesus expects of us to do, what about God himself or God himself? What did he do? He seems to use violence. I think one of the issues that feminist was helpful was to remind us that when we can read the Bible with our minds open, sometimes we don't, we forget God can do all kinds of things. But I think in this particular case, even if it's trivial, I think goes a little too far, in all honesty. I think he talked about the language of violence of God. All of a sudden, she's turning the Bible language against God. She's also the one who would be saying, the Bible was written by men and who are prejudiced against women. So it is a human man using a biblical narrative to describe God. Why is that necessary? God? Could it be also the authors, the Old Testament authors, prejudice? And in fact, I do see that. A lot of people have not only how God used violence to, let's say, I think you may be referring to Enoch, right, the flood. But then a lot of the question was about the conquest narrative in the Old Testament biblical narrative, saying God tell them to kill all the Canaanites because I'm giving this land to you. And that's why the Zionists, the modern Israeli Zionists, was claiming, cast out the Palestinian out of the sea, because this is the land that God gives to us, the Bible says so. But do you know, we do know, right, because we, not several years ago, one of our moderators was a Palestinian, Christians, and a lot of Palestinians are Christians, they'll be cast out and pushed out, persecuted. And when you look at it, those biblical narratives were written by the Jews, ancient Jews, from an ethnocentric point of view. So if we are doing a careful historical studies, we can locate that's where the human experience of God comes in. So how do we read it theologically after literary and historical understanding is to say, okay, that shows these people trying to understand God's will, and they begin to pitch themselves as, you know, God is on our side, so you're all damned, we can kill you. So the conquest narrative, Joshua killing all sorts of people and so on and so forth, is a very troublesome. Can you imagine Palestinian Christians reading that Old Testament with the Jews pushing them out of their homeland and build those new settlements and then build this new building wall? What kind of God is this God? Why do I want to be a Palestinian Christian? When this, if this is what God's will is about. So this is where historical study helps us to see. That's from, it was written from Jewish point of view. It's their way to justify their conquest. Now, so if we want to look at God, we have to put it in a larger theological scale to see it's not just violence. It's God's justice at the end. God, yes, what you're referring to is that God gave the people, ancient people, a lot of chance to do right, but they have come to a place where they're killing each other. So some of the story before God sent the flood to kill those people is that, you know, they would take advantage of the people, like reading the story of Lot, and, you know, they were taking somebody's daughters by force, and there's not even five of this person in the sin. It's already a hell. God didn't have to do anything. The people already live in hell. When you think about it, by wiping it out, maybe God is doing a service for them. That's another human point of view. What I'm saying is, we cannot vomit up us just because it's violent, therefore it's against love. Sometimes, have you ever heard about tough love? Do you love your children so much? You never scold them, you never ground them, you never take away their privileges. You do. Guess what? From their point of view, Daddy, you said you love me, but you used violence against me. But would you agree with their sentiment? Probably not. And he would say, you will understand one day when you have your own children. And as the grandparents, I can stand by and smile. You see, so interpreting Bible language, even the central idea, we need to be careful from a literary, historical, as well as theological point of view, so that we don't condemn idea too quickly, or especially when it is from the Bible. We need to think furthermore. Maybe that would suffice for now. As I say, maybe in the interest of time, in the small group, you can continue. Is that all right? It's a good and very important question, and larger, it brings up the larger interpretive issues. I hope maybe you can stop, and we can continue our conversation. Sure. All right, so may I now suggest one question? That is, at least today we have heard three issues. Perhaps, you know, whatever you have learned from my contents, or the way I approach the Bible, the way what Matthew is saying, the way Jesus is teaching, and some of the history of effects pain, what particular points might strike you as interesting? You can share with each other. And then probably spend some time thinking about what particular message might be most important for your congregation as you see it now. You know, try to contextualize in a group. It's better practicing than talking about the theory of how to contextualize. Because by definition, contextualizing is very individual and very culturally specific. And when we gather together, we have to fly and drive and such a long distance here. It would be wonderful if we can hear more of your story. Like some of our friends originally from Southeast Asia, because our little breakfast, now I remember someone has a Dini from Andover Newton, which happens to be one of my I have called before. So I feel more close to you because now I know your background. If you share with me what your church is struggling or what you think might be most important for your church, next time I think I can pray for you for that particular reason, huh? So maybe that's what could be a starting point, right? Reverend, are you having any suggestions or instructions, or how do we?
Yeah, now we have a break until 11:10.
Oh, I'm sorry, I'm taking away your break.
So
11:10 until like 12, right?
Yes.
15 minutes. Yeah. And I guess, are there any people who just come for the first time this morning? Do they know how to find a group?
Oh, there's two Indonesian pastors here.
Let's welcome them to join us. Okay. Thank you, everybody. Have a good coffee break.
Coffee break.